Recently, a friend of mine rang me. He lives hundreds of miles from here. And he said to me on the phone, "Rico, I'm reaching out." He said, "Really? It's because I'm having a bit of a breakdown. The doctor says that's because I've spent a lot of my time lying to people about the products I sell them, and the pressure of that has now broken me. I'm also missing my kids desperately since the divorce. Christmas without my children was really horrible." And then he said, to top it off, a friend of mine has just lost his young wife from cancer. He keeps ringing me and I don't know what to say to him. "Rico, I'm reaching out." Do you know, in our sort of, the sort of alpha male-y culture, that's quite a big thing to say in the sort of, individualistic, self-centered culture we've got. So what do you say? And to be honest, I really wanted him to look at this story. The story that we just had so well read for us, because it's about life, it explains life, it's about being human, it's about the mess life can be, it's about admitting, do you know, sometimes I'm just clinging on by my fingernails. It's about despair, it's about emptiness, and it's about broken domestic relationships. I don't know about your family, but in my family, we've got them. We've got some searing broken relationships. On holiday this year, we're taking someone, and it's just a desperate situation. But, ladies and gentlemen, above all, this is a story about experiencing a relationship of such generosity, such love, such kindness, that it changes lives. It turns lives around. That's why this is the most famous short story ever told. It's got such power, such meaning, such pathos. I say again, it has changed millions of lives over the centuries. So let's look at it together. It's a family story, really. It's about a father who has two sons. A friend of mine summarizes it rather neatly. He says it's like this. He says it starts at home. The younger son then gets sick of home, so he gets out. Eventually, he goes to being plain sick, and then he's homesick. It ends with him home again. The father's thrilled to have him home, throws a party, but the older brother's sick about that. He says that's the story. And as the story is told, it becomes obvious in the story, ladies and gentlemen, this is key, that the father in the story is like God. And that the two groups of people listening to the story, can we see them? Just as we look down, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, these are the two constituencies listening. First of all, there's the younger son's constituency, chapter 15, verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And then, secondly, there's the older brother's constituency. That's chapter 15, verse 2. Do we see? And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, here's the key, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know if you realize this as the story was being told, but you're in the story. At this point in time, it's as though Jesus holds up a mirror and he says, "All of you have got to walk in part." Do you know, whenever I did bedtime stories with my little daughter, Mercy, it's a stupid name for a daughter if you've got two older brothers, because I spend my life with two older brothers going, "Mercy, leave Mercy alone, where's Mercy?" But anyway, my little girl, Mercy, I'd always put myself in the story at bedtime, you know, because I'm such an egotist, and I'd always pop myself in. Well, can I say you're in it? I don't know if, as the story was read, you saw yourself in it, but you categorically are. That's why this story has such bite. And so I wonder if we can just look and see ourselves in the story as we look. I've only got two headings. The first is, there is a deceptive contrast between these two boys. Let's start at verse 11. Can we see verse 11? And let's have a look at it together. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the story begins with the first boy, you might call the out-and-out rebel." Do we see him in verse 12? "And the younger one of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country, and there squandered the property in reckless living." So this younger son cuts loose. He says to his dad, "Dad, do you know that life insurance policy you've taken out for me?" And his father says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, Dad, I'd like my share now." And the father says, "Actually, son, those things only mature when I die." And the father says, and the son says, "Yeah, Dad, you got the point. I wish you were dead." I mean, that's what he's saying. In that culture, like our culture, you basically inherit off your parents when they die. So this boy's saying to his dad, "Listen, Dad, I want your things, but I don't want you. So I wish you were dead." And you see, the father in the story is a bit like God, and some people treat God that way. So they walk out on him and they act as though he's an irrelevance. And if there's a motto, can you see their motto? Have a look at the motto for these people in verse 12. Do we see as we look down? Verse 12. And the younger one of them said to his father, "Father, give me." That's the motto. I mean, beautiful weather at the moment. "Father, give me fun, food, fitness, falling in love, football, friends, fit in a family. Give me those things. But God, you can go. Give me." And I think the question is, what was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? And ladies and gentlemen, I think it's independence. This was this boy's Independence Day. He's saying to God, "I don't need you." And he would have been feeling great. Can you imagine the little butterflies in his stomach as he walks down the drive with the remains of the life insurance in his pocket and he's going, "Yes, I'm out of here at last." And he is convinced when we talk about happiness, what will make him happy? Independence, wild living and pleasure will make him happy. And there are tens of thousands of people in London who are convinced of the same thing. Independence, wild living, pleasure, give me, and he's gone. And that's the younger son. And it may be that actually you can relate to that a little bit as you find yourself here this morning. Now, the other son is interesting. Let's have a look, because he, again, some people may connect with him more. He's what you might call the establishment figure. And he tells us a bit about himself as he has a row with his dad outside the party. Can we have a look down and see the end of the story? Verse 29. "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends.'" Do you see? He's the dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. He's hardworking. He's loyal. Job-wise, he's something boring like a solicitor or an accountant. It's obvious, isn't it? And where the father is, he'd be close around. So if the father would be an elder at the London City Presbyterian Church, so would he. You know, in England, we'd say he's a respectable, fine, upstanding chap. That's who he is. But he's very different from his brother. It's a deceptive contrast. Yeah, he's different from his brother, but also he's not like his father either. It's a deceptive contrast. He's not like his brother, but he's not like his dad either. So verse 28, do we see what happens when the boy comes home? Verse 28, as we look down. "But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him." So, you know, this older brother, when the younger brother comes home, the father's glad, the brother's angry. Typical accountant, so much repressed anger, don't you reckon? But he's furious, this older brother. The father greets this boy with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father says, "My son," the brother, now have a look at verse 30, it's so interesting. Do you see what it says, verse 30? "But when this son of yours came," do you see this son of yours? In other words, this boy has got nothing to do with me. I'm not even his brother. I'm not from the same gene pool. This son of yours, total condemnation. So you see, this older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness, but actually he's totally self-absorbed. The brother comes home, the father's glad, this boy is totally self-absorbed. Verse 29, "I, me, or my," he uses four times. One commentator I read wrote this: "The older son contrived, without leaving home, to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty." It's a deceptive contrast. This boy's so self-centered. And look, we all know this, don't we? Self-centered people are such a pain. You know, where has liberal progressive individualism left us? Sometimes it's left us with people who are wrapped up in themselves and their phone. But this boy's absolutely wrapped up in himself. It was Samuel Butler who wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he said this: "How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four." Well, there's something in it, isn't there? Now, here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. If you want to think about God and Christianity as we come this morning in terms of religion, these two boys are very different. But if you want to think about God and the Christian faith in terms of relationship, and that's what I discovered 15, 16. I had no idea this was the case. A relationship with your creator, then actually these two boys are similar. They're both out of sorts with their father. You see, God is meant to be as central to my life, actually, as a ball is to a game. Whilst there's some people here who are going, Rico, you've come this morning, but really you're going to talk about rules. You're going to give me a talk about rules. Now, I think the rules are great in the Bible. So they reflect God's character. He says, don't steal because he's a giving God. He says, don't lie because he's a God of truth. He says, don't commit adultery because he's faithful. I think the laws are wonderful. They're foundations for my life. They're not fences that hem me in. But you think I'm going to do rules. I'm not. I'm saying God is meant to be as central to life as a ball is to a game. Imagine England kicking off against South Africa yesterday at Ellis Park, up in Johannesburg. And imagine there's no ball. Actually, the way the game turned out, that might have been better. But what I'm saying is that actually he's the ball. This is the relationship. It all comes alive. And I look back and I go, do you know, I was going through the motions until I discovered this as Jesus walks off the pages of scripture. So they're both out of sorts with their father. It's a deceptive contrast. One's religious, the other's not. One is respectable, the other's not. They're both out of relationship with their father. Now, again, if you're in the younger son's constituency this morning, I guess you know that. And can I just say, it's brilliant to have you. It's brilliant. And again, there are thousands of people who are going back to church across the country. So you may wander in this morning and say, I can't believe I'm doing this. And I'm saying, you're in very good company with so many people at the moment. It's extraordinary. So it might be that you're a prodigal and you're here and we're thrilled to have you and come back again next week. But are you an older brother, a respectable conventional type? But if you're honest, your religion has as much in common with real relationship with God as a frigid, cold, formal marriage has in common with a real lifelong love story. And then this is the question. How can you tell? How can you diagnose if you are an older brother type? And I think it's this. It's if your experience of religion leaves you feeling, now you'd never say this publicly, but it leaves you feeling this, just a little bit superior to other people. So as you came out to church this morning, you thought, well, at least someone on my street's going to church. Here they all are, fast asleep, having watched the football, but at least I'm going to church. And in your family, you think, oh, if only there were more law-abiding, moral, tax-paying citizens like me, I hold it all together. I'm not denying that you do that. But if you've got that little butterfly of superiority, can I tell you, you are in terrible danger spiritually, and you're a million miles from real Christianity. If there's any sense of a superiority, you're totally lost spiritually. And I grew up in the Anglican Church, and I have to tell you, that was exactly the Anglican church going I saw in my youth. Just feeling a bit superior to other people. It's a terrible thing spiritually, and you're in terrible danger. Well, that's our first point. Here's the second. They both make an amazing discovery, both these boys. They both find it. It's clearer with the younger son. Let's rejoin him again. He's relishing his independence. Do we see verse 13? He is squandering his wealth in wild living. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in reckless living. The word squandered there has the sense of hollowness. So he wasted his life. Do you know, you get one short life. It's so short. The Bible says our life is like a breath and it's gone. The Bible says our life is like chaff. You throw it in the air and it blows away. The Bible says our life is like water that drops into the ground. Our lives are so short and he wastes it. And what this young man finds is not freedom, amazingly, but bondage. So he leaves home to be free, spending the life insurance, but he finds he isn't free. Do we see, as we looked down, not many days later, the younger man gathered all he had and took a journey into a country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. Now, this is really interesting when it comes to freedom. This guy left home to be free. He left home to be happy. He left home to be in control. And he finds himself in famine. So he's absolutely saying, I'll be in control, but he's out of control. He's in famine. He's in a pigsty, a Jew in a pigsty. It couldn't be more horrific for a Jewish audience listening to this. And he's totally alone. So he's got no money, no job, no friends. Do you see what happens when the money runs out? Have a look down. Do you see the end of verse 16? It's really striking. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs were eating. And have a look. Aren't these some of the saddest words in all the Bible? Those last few, six words. And no one gave him anything. So he suddenly finds that he's surrounded not by givers, but by takers. There are only two types of people in life. There are givers and takers. There are drains and radiators. So he's incredibly alone. It's cosmic loneliness. And then what does he do? Now hold on to your seats. Do you see what happens? Beginning of verse 17. But when he came to himself, this is what's happening to thousands across the country at the moment. When he came to himself. So he suddenly goes, this boy, oh, how have I missed the obvious? How have I been so ungrateful? Oh, what have I done? I've been so ungrateful. He suddenly goes, I've been so blind. He has this moment. And so he comes to his senses about himself. He starts to see himself as he really was. He comes to his senses about his father. He starts to see his father as he really was. He begins to surrender his precious delusions about independence. And he, do you know what he does? He looks around the pigsty and he says, do you know what? And it's the first time he's admitted it. He says, I'm lost. I'm lost. I never thought I'd be lost when I left home, but I am now. I'm lost. And what does he start longing for? Do you see he starts longing for home? Have a look down. Do you see what happens? Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough? But I perish here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say, Father, do you see what he's doing here? He's beginning to long for home. Now home isn't a place. Home is a relationship. Home is the place where you belong and where you're accepted. One psychiatrist has written, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. And home is the place, now this is an amazing thing to say this in central London, home is the place where they love you anyway. Central London, ladies and gentlemen, is about conditional relationships. We'll love you if you're young, if you're good looking, if you have the right job up the road. We'll love you if you're fit. We'll accept you if those things are true, if you're successful. But we won't if you're not those things. But at home, they know all about you and they love you anyway. That's the amazing thing about home. They rise up to meet you. Doesn't matter what you're like. Their arms are around you because you're home. You belong and you're accepted. And you see, London is all about if, central London, as I worked here for 30 years, we'll love you if you're young, if you're successful. It's conditional. That's why people are so driven. I've got to win. If I don't win, I won't be loved. But not at home. So what does this young man do? He suddenly had this moment. He's come to his senses. And what does he do? Well, he does something that is so hard. And may I say at this point, so many people never make any progress spiritually because they won't do this. It's absolutely key to Christian faith and relationship with God. What this young man does is he swallows his pride. He says, I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to say, and these are the words that we often hate saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. What are you like at saying sorry? Are you like me? Do you know, if I have to say sorry to someone, I delay it endlessly. I delay it all day. Every time I'm about to ring them and say it, I think I'll just have another cup of tea. And a previous Bishop of London said once, he said, London's biggest problem is BSE. We looked at each other, BSE. He said, yes, blame somebody else. Now, In marriage, I've taken over 300 weddings, but in marriage, these are the two key phrases for marriage. Now, can I just ask the marrieds to keep your elbows in at this point? I don't want to see your elbows flying out, okay? So if you're married, elbows in, please. But these are the two key phrases for married life. Number one, I'm sorry I was wrong. Darling, I'm sorry I was wrong. And number two, that's okay, I forgive you. And can I tell you, some people won't say it. And it breaks marriages. But this boy, he knows he doesn't just need his father's food or his father's fellowship. He needs his father's forgiveness. So now we come to the heart of the story, verse 20, as we look down. Let's see what happens. He's been rehearsing in the pigsty. He's walking up and down going, don't you do this when you're saying sorry. He's rehearsing it. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. So he's going into the rehearsal. We rehearse it, don't we? Difficult thing. I've got to cross the pain line and say it. And then what happens? He's rehearsed it. You know, I'll arise, verse 18, and go to my father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what does his father do? Does his father fold his arms, tap his foot and go, this better be good. This better be good. What does his father do? It's just extraordinary. Do you see what he does as we look down? Verse 20. He arose and came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, what would he have run across? Some of the fields he'd have sold off for the life insurance. And he runs. Can I ask you, has anyone ever seen King Charles run? It would be too much, wouldn't it, to see the king break into a trot? But this man, he's a nobleman and he runs. In that culture, the minor came to the major, but he runs and he runs to his son. And the word compassion there is a turning of the stomach. So, you know, I remember years ago now, but the tsunami, there was a woman and her family had been washed away. And I looked at her face and the face, the shock, the grief, my stomach turned. That's what it is. And then it gets very un-British. You know, this is very un-British. He runs and it's present continuous and he kisses him and he kisses him. I mean, it's not just a handshake. He throws his arms around him. Now, as we come to the secret of happiness, can I stop here and say, here's the secret. There are three steps to happiness and this is right at the center of the Christian faith. What does it mean to have God embrace you? What does it mean to know the Father's kiss, ladies and gentlemen? What are the secrets to happiness? Can we see here? Number one, you come to your senses. You go, do you know, I'm in a pigsty. I've got to admit it. Secondly, you realize it's at home where you belong and you're accepted. You think, I've got to go home. And then thirdly, and this is the moment of God's embrace, you say, oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. And you know, amazingly for Christians, each morning as we read the Bible, and please pray I'll do that, but I try to do that each morning. Actually, the Bible, it's like a mirror and it shows us our wrongdoing. But the moment of God's embrace each morning is when we say, oh God, I'm so sorry. And we feel his embrace. That's the secret of happiness. You come back to the Father and you say, I'm so sorry. And it's interesting, you know, the boy had forgotten about his father, but the father hadn't forgotten about him. The father was waiting and watching and saying, where are you? Where are you? And the boy, of course, verse 21, let's have a look down. He goes straight into the rehearsed speech. Can we see? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He only gets halfway through. And the father says, bring the best robe, a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of authority. Put sandals on his feet. A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. A son had shoes. Go and kill the fattened calf. A little boy in Sunday school was asked, and who was not pleased to see the younger son come home? And he shot up his hand and said, that would be the calf. But what's amazing here, and again, here's the secret of happiness, ladies and gentlemen, is, this is absolutely central, is that God doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. It's such a privilege to be preaching here this morning. But I'm here to tell you about God's generosity. Now, there's some people here and you think, do you know, I might be in church, but actually I've always held God at arm's length. Because if you get too close to God, what'll happen is he'll grind your face to dust. So I might come along, but I keep him at arm's length. Because he can't really be trusted. Well, I don't know where you got that picture from. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is so generous and he doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. Years ago, I was at home on my day off and I was at my parents' home and my brother had two sons and they were 4 and 2 and I was in my parents' sitting room and I was teaching them to play rugby because you've got to start them young, you know. So I was with the 4-year-old teaching him to scrummage on the carpet. We were down there pushing against each other and the 2-year-old got so excited, he picked up a large plant pot and he started to empty it all over my mother's lounge floor, the sitting room floor. And when I next looked up, I'm not kidding, there was mud everywhere. And at that point, my mother, his grandmother, came in and she looked at him and she walked over the carpet with mud all over it. And she got to him, she picked up the plant pot, she put it on one side, she picked him up and she kissed him and she said, "Let's go and have lunch." And as she carried this naughty 2-year-old out over the carpet, over the mud, he looked over her shoulder at his older brother and I on the carpet and he went like that. His grandmother knows what he's done. She's going to clear up the mess and she loves him anyway. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what it's like to know God. He knows what you've done. If it's like me, at times it's been terrible. He's going to clear up the mess and he loves you anyway. And you know, when someone treats you like that, it's a lot easier to say sorry when you're that safe. But it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you ever thought about this, but it was a good thing, wasn't it, that the son was seen on the road by his father and not like his brother. His brother wouldn't have treated him like this, would we? What happens if the brother had seen him coming? This wouldn't have been the reception, would it? And the Bible actually tells us that as Christians, we have a different older brother. In the letter to the Romans, Paul the Apostle says, our true older brother is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at his life, he wasn't stingy as an older brother. No, he earned the robe, he earned the ring, he lived a perfect life. But at the end of his life, what happened to Jesus? They stripped him and they cast lots for his robe. He didn't get the fattened calf, he got hyssop and vinegar. And this true older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, he goes to the cross to die so that you can come home. He says, the only way for you to be clothed is for me to be stripped. The only way for you to get the robe and the ring is for me to lose mine. And so he dies for our wrongdoing and he says, I'm paying for you to go home, the true older brother. So there's only one way to hell. The only way you get to hell is you trample over the cross of Jesus. The Lord Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, I am paying in death and blood so that you can go home. For all your wrongdoing, I've paid the price as your true older brother. But please now, come home. Please come home. Past, present, and future sin, it's staggering, are all going to be paid for. But what you have to do is come home. And you know, this boy would never have left home if he'd understood how generous the father was. He'd never have left. Come home. God says, I won't be angry. Please come home. And for some, that might be appropriate today. Again, thousands are doing it across the country. It's a wonderful time. I've never seen such spiritual hunger. I never have. Surrender your foolish independence and come home. Head for home. Well, let's finish now. But I just want to finish with the older brother, because what does he do? I mean, the younger son has totally underestimated his father's generosity. What about the older brother? Now, it's interesting. Have a look at verse 28 as we draw to a close. Let's have a look and see. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go into it, to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Now, it's very interesting this, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know, in Jewish culture, for a father and a son to have a public argument, for the father to to be publicly humiliated by his son was incredibly serious. It was an act of great rebellion that broke up the community. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, a rebellious son is actually to be stoned. So the Jewish reader would read this and go, no, about the older brother, don't do this. Don't humiliate your father. That's a stoning offense. I mean, in our individualism, we don't get it, but they were very corporate and you didn't do this. And so this older brother has a public row with his father and it's incredibly serious. But I think the question is, as we look at it, is that what was the older brother's weapon of rebellion against his father? He's out there shaking his fist at his father. And can, now hold on to your seats. Can you see his weapon of rebellion? Let's have a look at it. Verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Do you see what his weapon of rebellion against his own father is? It's his own goodness. He says, because I'm good, because I did my duty, because I kept the rules, I decide what happens. And this son coming home like this isn't going to happen. So he rebels against God using the story of his own goodness as his weapon. And can I tell you, that's exactly the family I come from. I got ordained. I went into ordained ministry because from the 1st to the 8th of April 1988, I watched my grandmother die. And my grandmother kept saying, God will accept me because I'm good. So she had no need of Jesus. She had no need of God's forgiveness. Because of her goodness, she would be accepted. Which begs the question, why did God send his son to die if your goodness is good enough? Why did he send him? And of course, it's exactly the issue. Have a look down with chapter 15, verse 2. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you see, they grumbled saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So they were never going to say sorry to God, this lot. They were saying, God, you should be very, very pleased to have me here. And I can make up the rules because I'm good. And may I say, there are so many again across this country who are in church this morning, but they're so far from the Father because they're in church building up their own goodness. And that's how they relate to God, with that lovely little tickle of superiority. Can I say, don't be like that. If God sent his son to die, it must be because we need forgiveness. Don't be like my grandmother, who lived by her own performance and not Christ's performance. Now, it's fascinating, this story, isn't it? Because what's so interesting, ladies and gentlemen, is we don't know how it ends. We don't know if the younger son's a flash in the pan. We don't know if the brother goes in. And the reason we don't know is, actually, we're being told, will you please finish the story? So what are you going to do with the father and with the true older brother who dies so that you can come home? Will you come home? That's the question. Will you come home? But to do that, you may well need more information. And that's why we're saying, come back next week. Next Sunday morning, come back. Maybe you'll be away on holiday somewhere. Find a church, go along. Keep hearing the story. Because the most important thing we can do in life, if this is true, is come home. And this, ladies and gentlemen, this coming home, saying sorry, is the secret of happiness. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you so much that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that we can come home. Father, we just pray that you would enable us to understand what it is to put our trust in the cross of Christ and to be forgiven, and what it is to come home to a loving Father who knows what we've done and will clear up the mess. And Lord, for those of us here who are inquiring whether we find ourselves as older brothers or younger brothers, please enable us to go on hearing the story so that we indeed can come home for ourselves. Amen.